Won't you turn with me this morning to Jeremiah chapter 9. As you know, Jeremiah was one of the prophets of the Old Testament. Quite an individual when you begin to read about his ministry, if you would, that way. A prophet's just a seer. It's a man who stands before God to get what God has to say, and then he takes out what he was revealed to him and gives it to the people. But no doubt Jeremiah had come to the place more than once where he was what they call the weeping prophet. It's an interesting imagery. Because why was he that way? Well, because of the condition of the people. He took them the divine word, and yet the people didn't do what was right. So we're just going to read the first few verses and then pick up a little further down. Chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Sound like he was weeping so much he could find no more tears. "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, and I might have, and I might leave my people and go forth from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And they bend their tongues like the bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take you heed, every one, of his neighbor, and trust you not in any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. And they will deceive every one his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Their habitation is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord." That's pretty devastating when you read that. Not valiant for the truth. There's no truth in them. They have taught themselves to speak lies. That's pretty serious. But then he goes on in verse 23, and he says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glory, glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Those are some pretty powerful words there when you realize the context of the condition of the people of Israel and Jeremiah coming to them as a mouthpiece of God to let the people have some insight if they would open their hearts. But they were too proud, too arrogant, too prosperous, that they gloried and boasted in all of their possessions and the things that they had and their education, their abilities, and so on and so forth. And just God was kind of a sideline, a footnote in their life, if you would. I think it's true of a lot of people that go to church today, that God's a footnote, and it's revealed in the fact that they go to church one time a week on Sunday morning, and that's it. The rest of the week, God's not there. They don't open their Bible. They don't take time to read or to study or to spend some personal time with God. God's just a footnote. He's an aside. They go to their jobs. They make their money. They plot and they plan and they scheme and how they can have all the wonderful things that life has to offer them, and yet they don't think about God. Very few really will glory that he understands and knows God, as he says in verse 24, a God who exercises loving kindness. How does God exercise loving kindness? By showing mercy, by giving people an opportunity to hear their faults, to see what's wrong in order that they might get right with God so they won't go to hell. I would call that loving kindness. He could just let them go. In judgment. That's not a very popular subject today. Never has been. And righteousness in the earth. Because God delights in that. Delight means take pleasure in. We're supposed to take pleasure. He says in Psalms 37, "Delight yourself in the Lord." Take pleasure in God. Well, what I want to teach on, and it's going to probably, as I have mulled over this for some time, it's going to probably take a few messages. But the title is God's Eternal Mandate. God's Eternal Mandate. I know I said I was going to teach on God's point of view, And you can put that in parentheses. Put that in parentheses. God's eternal mandate, God's point of view. But I got to look at it from three standpoints. One, we're going to look at it from the way God sees things. Because we should see things the way God does. I think everybody that's halfway spiritual would have some agreement there. Look at things the way God sees them. And then we want to look at God's mandate to the preacher. And then God's mandate to the disciple. Those will be the three points we'll be looking at. God's mandate to the preacher, and God's mandate to the disciple. This is absolute. It's not something that is an option. It's not something that you toy with. It's very serious. So no Christian can boast in himself. He can't boast in his own wisdom, his own knowledge, his own power, his education. None of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16, we recall where Paul made a statement that was also similar to this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh." Now, what does that mean? Wise men after the flesh? These would be men of the world who esteem themselves to be wise because they, like Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise. Maybe they're people who've been to school and higher education, as they call it today, which I think is really lower education. He says here, "But not many mighty after the flesh has God called." And it's true, not many of those people really have any inclinations towards spiritual things or towards God. A few get converted. Paul was a very intelligent person. Isaiah was an educated man, you would say. And they came to the Lord. But then again, you look and it says, you look and see the fishermen, the common people that God approached, Jesus approached and who came to him. Then he says, not many mighty. Now, you can take that in many ways. People who are of great authority, people who are in great high positions, or just people who are, you know, good in war. I guess you could take it that way, too. And not many noble are called. Some are, but he says not many. The call goes out to everybody, but not many really answer. Then he goes on and says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen, yea, in these things, in the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Why did he do that? Something as simple as he talks about in the context when you go back up and you begin to read in verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? How did he do that? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Through the death of Jesus. This is where salvation comes from. And the reason he did this was verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Nobody can make a boast about it. Who can brag about that? I mean, can any preacher brag and say, "Well, I wrote the gospel. I wrote the Bible"? No, he can't. Can't do that. So you see your calling. You look at this and you read through the Bible. Is one thing you really realize is God hates boasting. God doesn't like it. The man who boasts, who's proud, who's arrogant. And you see a lot of that today. They think they know it all. They have an answer to everything they think, but the problem is the answer seems a lot of times to contradict the Bible. It contradicts Scripture. Even in Psalms 139, which we were in recently, shows there that God knows everything. He knows you uprising, you downsetting. God knows you. He knows your heart, the secret things about you. He knows more than you know about yourself. He's just trying to get us to see it. So it all comes down to a simple thing to me. I think I am a simple person. I'm not trying to be complicated. Sometimes people say I am. Maybe my personality or my way of life is a little complicated. But I'm trying to be simple. How does God see things? What is his viewpoint? I mean, God looks down upon the earth, doesn't he? Isn't God omnipresent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise? I mean, we know about the theology that God is omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful. Those are the things we call the omnis of God. If we know that, then how does God see things? Do we view truth the way God has written it and laid it out? When we look at it and we read it, how do we view it? That's a good point, I think. How does God see things? Or do we try to see things from a contradictory point of view? Opposing, arguing, debating, fighting. That happens because they opposed Paul. They opposed the disciples. They opposed Jesus, did they not? Absolutely they did. There was always some opposition going on. It's not something we're going to ever be free from. I don't believe. Not until the eternity. I mean, how does God view sin? How does God view a sinner? Well, we can read the Bible and see what he says about a sinner. I mean, Romans, it tells us very clearly that in chapter 3 and verse 10, there's not one good. None are good. None. That's what God sees. I mean, God's looked down upon man. He says, there's nobody out there that's good. They all have gone astray and gone away. They've gone their own way. Romans 3:23, I mean, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It goes on and on and on. That's how God views sin. We see that when he comes and he preaches. I mean, the reason he came was is to atone for sin, that he might bring forgiveness to the people who have departed from God. That's God's view. But God has an answer for the sinner. That's only one answer. Repent and believe and be saved. It's real simple. But it's complicated to people to be able to give up things like that and turn to the Lord with all of their heart. In reflecting on this, I went back 25 years to the youth group. Because it's something, you know, you remember things. Some things stand out more than others do. And this would be when my daughter, my oldest daughter, Stacy, was in a youth group. And I had a young Pop-Tart come to me. I guess had a little bit of college, enough to corrupt the individual. Say, why can't we just sit around and talk about it and see what everybody's point of view is? So that's be pretty hard to do because everybody has such variable points of views. I said, how many points of view do you have about lying? Now think about that a minute. Because if you go to the world would say, well, you know, there's a white lie, which is really saying, well, you can always just tell a little bit, fudge a little bit to save your skin. Don't look so bad. Or you can have that mental reservation, which really came through the Holocaust when a lot of the Nazis were knocking on doors and saying, do you have any Jews in here? And they would say, no, we don't. And then in their minds, quietly, they would say, not that we're going to tell you. It's called mental reservation. Does God accept that? See, there's a consequence to telling the truth. The consequence would mean that the Jews would have been exposed and you would probably be shot. That's not a good consequence, but that is a consequence of being a disciple and telling the truth. Bonhoeffer was one. We know what they did to him. They slayed him. He was supposed to be a pretty Christian, pretty important Christian in the time, wrote against a lot of those things. So I said, how many viewpoints you think it is online? How many viewpoints on stealing? You know, the Catholics have the secret compensation. Your employer is not making you giving you enough, and you can steal some things to make up for what he should be giving you. Well, I think he should be giving me $1 million. I guess you could come up with that in your mind, couldn't you? Steal, steal, steal. And then when you get caught, say, well, secret compensation. I'm justified. You are? Does God justify those kind of things? No, he doesn't. So I said, no, can't do that because people are going to come up and say, well, what do you think about head covering? Well, I think it's an abomination. You know, I had a lady say that one time. It didn't work out too well for her. I don't think it's for today. Or you can take healing, you can take prosperity, take a lot of things, and you get a view. That's what you get. And so I said no. Why did I say no? Because I understand people view things differently and often have an opposition to principles taught in the Bible. That's just the nature of the desperately wicked heart. It applies to all of us. And so you ask these questions. I mean, can we have 3 or 4 different views about that can be right about stealing or cheating or adultery or fornication or marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Can we do that? Suppose we had different views about attendance. Some people want to have that. And they want to use an argument. Well, this other, they only meet once a week. That's not my problem. They met every day in the New Testament. So you see, you can really go around and around and around and around about this, but to hear, the point is this. God has already declared the truth regarding all things. It's declared. It's set. It's a mandate. It's absolute. But the problem is, we don't see it that way. So you can't have a Bible study where everybody just expresses their viewpoints. I couldn't imagine being, you know, there when somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to say, well, that God puts there, certainly from an unction that comes from heaven, to say, well, we're going to stick with what the Word says. And so, because that breeds confusion. It breeds disunity, strife, and contention. We're called, as I see it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, we're called to be of the same mind. Not about Fords and Chevrolets or colors of carpet and clothes and things like that necessarily. Maybe a, you know, proper modest dress, yes. But colors and foods you eat and the toothpaste you use and the kind of soap you have and different things about that. That's just, you know, we don't get into that. So 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, now beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord. This is in the name of the Lord. This is not in the name of the church or creeds. By the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That sounds like a cult. But it's not. It's Christianity. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. For it had been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Sheol, that there are contentions among you. So somebody report, there's contentions. Now I say that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel with wisdom of, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Truly, that's happened today because a lot of people have come with the wisdom of the world's philosophy, which he speaks of in 1 Corinthians 2. And so the same mind. No divisions, let there be unity. In Romans chapter 12, we are commanded to lay our lives upon the altar that we might renew our minds, that we might know what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That's quite a task. How many people even know what the will of God is at all? And yet it says that very clearly. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 18 and 19, he's talking here leading up to the communion revelation for verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 11. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you. Why? Why does it have to be that? That they which are approved may be revealed among you. So in other words, when there becomes the heretical, divisive person, then you know that something's not right. Isn't that true? So like if somebody comes in, I don't believe healing's for the day. You know where that's heading. You might not believe that God can heal you, and that's fine. If you're full of doubt and unbelief and that's where you are, fine, just keep on hearing and maybe you can appropriate it if you'll stick around and get a good attitude. But to say it's not for the day, you have taught your tongue lies. Because that's not in the Bible. Or prosperity is not for the day. Or I believe that marriage, divorce, and remarriage that he teaches, I think he's crazy. That person's looking for trouble. That's the way I see it. Bring a division. So what are you supposed to do if you don't believe like you believe? I ain't asking you to believe like I believe. That's the point. That's what God says. And I'm trying to my best to read what he says and tell you, and I've always told you, don't believe it because I say it, but because it's in the Bible. That means that you have to go home, and guess what you have to do? You have to labor. You have to put some time in. And too many people are too lazy to do that, and so that's why we have some problems. So there's divisions. So we will know those who approved. And first, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, again, Paul makes a statement about unity over division and the importance of being of one mind. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation, your whole lifestyle, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do we do that? It's like a team. I guess there's been some times of basketball teams and baseball teams and football teams where there's been some divisions and disunity, and it caused them to lose some games. But generally, they strive to be of one mind and one heart. Quarterback, a play sent in, the quarterback gives the play. Sometimes he can have his audible, and they got to carry out that play. Everybody knows their position, what they're supposed to do, and everybody's supposed to do it. If somebody don't do it, they're going to get smacked. Somebody's going to say something to them about it. Call them off and put them on the bench and put somebody else in there. And so I think unity, if the world can try for unity in certain areas, I certainly don't for Christianity, but I think Christians should certainly do that. That's the way I see it. So we can't have, you know, 3-5 different opinions about certain things or viewpoints. What's your viewpoint? And then you start off with that, and it breeds strife. We can all view things with a little different perspective sometimes. I understand it. But when you do that, it usually comes out with agreement still. An example of that would be the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Different perspectives because one's looking, John's going all the way back to the Godhead and the coming of Christ. And you got Matthew and Luke are going back to, one's going back to Adam, and one is going back to Abraham. They're going back to different things, showing he's the seed. But it all comes, none of them deny Jesus Christ. None of them deny the virgin birth. None of them deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. None of them deny none of that. They all come together as one. It's just from their perspective. I understand that. You might have a little different perspective of certain things, but you come to the same conclusion. And that's good. No problem there. As long as we come to the same conclusion, because as long as we don't come to the same conclusion, there's going to be some problems. And sometimes a lot of that is because of insecurity. And Amos 3:3 says, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? In the book of Acts, you see that what brought the anointing of God and what brought the power of God down was the unity in agreement. They agreed. Well, they were being persecuted. They were being hammered pretty hard by the world. But they came back together and prayed. God manifested himself to them. So I think I can say this with clarity and with absolute security, and that is that God hates division. And he doesn't like disunity. Devil loves it. If anybody loves it, it's the devil. He loves it because he knows what it breeds. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, we have a declaration that says, God is not the author of confusion. So when you got something that's diametrically opposed to the gospel, somebody comes along and says, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead physically. Whoa. That's not right. Or he wasn't born of a virgin. Or, you know, he didn't come just to save sinners. He don't care whether they repent or not. Well, really? We got problems then. We do really have problems. Because that's confusion. You start to think, wait, just a minute. That ain't what I heard. That ain't what I read. That's not the way I see it. That's not the way the Bible presents it to me. And that's what the devil likes to do, is bring confusion to the mind. Because once the mind gets confused, it begins to wander and begins to ask. The devil starts promoting questions in your mind. He did it to Eve. Hath God said? Nothing new under the sun. And in James chapter 3 and verse 16, he makes this statement here. Where there's confusion, it's a result of envy and strife and evil. So mark that in your hearts. Where there's confusion, it's because of strife. It's because of envy and evil. I'd say evil is probably the biggest one. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 14, if we go back to the book of wisdom here, there's something here that said that is relevant. And this is Proverbs 6:14. It says, frowardness is in the heart. He devises mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, and suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that are swift and running to mischief, false witnesses that speak lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. How does that work? How does that, something like discord work? It's when somebody doesn't agree with something. They're insecure. They're not sure. They are self-serving. It's something about, you know, could be somebody that's got cerebral, you know, problems physically, and they don't like the subject of healing. Or they got problems with poverty, and they don't like the subject of prosperity. They feel intimidated, or, I mean, I understand a lot of things that can happen when you start teaching things. People get themselves, I don't know about that, because self is a very insecure thing. And so they don't agree with the principles taught by the Scripture, and they start talking or stirring up something. It could be anything. I mean, it could be head covering. Again, I'll kind of tone things down a little bit if I can. I don't know if I can do that or not. But they'll start saying things like, well, I don't see why we have to wear no head covering. Where's that in the Bible? It's in there. Is it still there? And somebody says, well, why in the world would you have to do it? Because it shows that you're in submission to authority. It's pretty big. As you don't want to offend the angels, because the presence of God is among us. So it's a reason for that. And somebody says, well, the head's a cover. That's what Paul said. It shows that you're under a submission to the local leadership as well as to your husband. And a lot of women today are not in that particular situation, are they? So you don't agree with it, so you start talking about it. You'll say things, I think it's legalistic. Catholics do that kind of stuff. I came out of the Catholic Church. Well, I can't help it if somebody's right about something. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in Christmas. They're right. I don't agree with Jehovah's Witnesses at all on anything, almost every jot and tittle, but they're right about that. So it's one thing not to agree. It's another thing to start the breeding and the talking of confusion and your disgruntledness or your unhappiness about a certain thing. If you don't believe it, we still got this little thing. It's called the lip zipper Band-Aid. Lip zipper instructions manual. You just get the little Ziploc on this big old Band-Aid. They're right up here. I'll be glad to have a lot of these made up for you. If you want one, just let me know. Zip it up. So the next time you start to say something, what you trying to say, brother? I can't understand you. You rip it off. So now I'll put it back on. Zip it up. That's a pretty good idea. So again, it's one thing not to agree. It's another thing to start all the breeding and talking of things that are not right. I understand people can have many different viewpoints. I'm not going to argue that. That's not my point. But when they start taking that, and it's contrary to what the Word says, you need to keep it to yourself. Or you need to at least be wise enough to talk to the leadership about it. By that, the pastor, not everybody else. That's the first one you should probably talk to. Well, I don't want to. He won't listen to me. Oh, he won't? I'll listen to what you got to say. I might not agree with you, and that's the problem. That's why people say that. Because I don't agree with them. They think I don't listen. They come out and say, well, he didn't listen to me. No, I heard what you said. I didn't agree with you. That's the big difference right there. It really is. Often people don't want to talk to me because they're insecure, so they go to other people, and then it gets back to me sooner or later. It always does. What Jeremiah said, but don't trust nobody, is really true, because I'm not kidding you. You can tell your best friend something. And sooner or later, I don't know how long it's going to take, it's going to come around. And it's going to come around probably a little different than it started out. So, you know, again, I understand this. Let's define viewpoint. Let's get a little better perspective. Let's define it. Looking in the dictionary, it says a manner of viewing things, an attitude. Ooh, an attitude. That's so true. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It also says a position from which something is observed or considered, like a standpoint of something. Like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Or another says an attitude or outlook. Another says a position from which things are considered or judged. We have a right to judge things. The Bible tells us that. Judge a righteous judgment, though. So, and a good example is this. You have a viewpoint about the holidays. Let's say Christmas. But it's not in line with the Bible. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that it says celebrate the birth of Christ. Celebrate the death. I don't see it. And if you do your research, you come up, you find out that the holidays, Christmas, Halloween, Easter, things like that, are all rooted in paganism. Are they not? Coming to America soon. This is from the Church of England. They want to create a pagan church to recruit members. This sounds like the third century. The Church of England is trying to recruit pagans and spiritual believers. Uh-oh. Occult people. As part of a drive to retain congregation members, the church is training ministers to create a pagan church where Christianity is very much in the center to attract spiritual believers. See, the code word spiritual believers is talking about people that are in the cult. Ministers are being trained to create new forms of Anglicanism suitable for people of alternative beliefs. Another Jesus. It's part of a Church of England drive to retain their members. See, this is the same as in the seminary today. They train them how to appeal to people's feelings and emotions, to the self part. And it's even worse than that. It's a sinner-friendly church. And it goes on, this reverend said, I would be looking to formulate an exploration of the Christian faith that would be at home in their culture. So we go to the world and we go out to the people that are involved in witchcraft and magic, and we say, well, you know, we really want y'all to come to church, and we want to see what we can do to bring you into the church and where we can come into some sort of center place and be in agreement. Don't say to them, you've got to give that up. Don't say repent or perish. Don't say that's an abomination. Don't say God hates it. That's what it amounts to. It's sinner-friendly. Then it goes on and it says this particular person says, nowadays people, they want to feel something. They want to have some sense of experience. Kick faith out. We don't need faith. We just go by our feelings. We live in a reflective England where there is much more of a focus on ourselves. Not that denial of self or the crucifixion of the flesh, but of ourselves. I think that is something we can bring in dialogue with the Christian society. Not here. Wherever in the world the mission of Jesus goes on, the church needs pioneer missions leaders to break new ground. What happened to the old? Preach the gospel. Preach the truth. See, Jeremiah is saying this very thing here in Jeremiah 9. About they're not valued for the truth. No wonder he was weeping. Because they were going to their groves and having their idols and sacrifices unto other gods. And God said, that's an abomination. He put them into captivity because of that. The news comes as spiritual seekers celebrate the summer solstice at Stonehenge. Pagans and druids will gather to watch the sunrise following the longest day of the year, celebrating at the historical monument. The new move could see famous druids such as a druid leader, Arthur Pendragon, what a name, move over to Anglicanism. The huge gathering of people marked the event as a positive, friendly atmosphere. Sinner-friendly. That's what it is. And the police said there that there was great success with approximately 21,000 people celebrating in the positive, friendly atmosphere as they waited for the sunrise. But the weather held, but unfortunately, God's in control. The cloud cover was too dense to see the sun come up. God has a sense of humor. But I read this and I thought, it's already in America. It's been in the church since the 3rd century. It's called holidays. It's paganism. It's just going to get the new age. It's going to get bigger in the church today. You watch and see. I'll tell you it's going to happen. It's happening. And you'll find it come out of these guys that are standing in the pulpits because that's the way they've been trained. Their minds have been influenced. It's not from God's viewpoint. It's not from the mandate that God has in His Word. So let's look at the first one, God's mandate. Let's look at that first point. Oh, that was just introduction. Methodist Church should be going home now. It's 35 minutes. Matter of fact, Methodist Church would be mad at you if you preach that long. God's mandate. So first we have to start with the fact that God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. We have to start there, that God is sovereign over everything, that God is who He says He is. God is the one who has given us everything that we have. If a man does not see that, that man is blind, and he's going to be trouble in life sooner or later. So all absolute truth begins with God. Today we have this difference between the absolute and what's relative. So, you know, because times have changed now, abortion has become more relative to our society because we have a greater need, because people don't know how to restrain their fleshly desires. They go out and have premarital sex, and they're getting pregnant too young, and they're 14, 15, 16 years old, and they shouldn't have to bear that burden, so it's relative. That didn't happen way back, so now it's happening. We got to do something about it, so thus we have abortion. Homosexuality, it's relative now because our society has changed so much, or has it really, that we have to pass laws to agree with that. It becomes more agreeable. So it's relative. It's nothing absolute, because they want to say, well, you can't be a Bible thumper. Can be if I want to be. But I'm not a Bible thumper. I'm just a preacher, one who's heralding the gospel, trying to tell you what's right and how God sees things. If a stranger sometime might come up to you and says, what is your point of view about something? That'd be a lot of fun. But if they know who you are, they probably wouldn't ask you that. But Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10. These men knew who they believed. Well, let's pick up in verse 9. Well, let's go verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's what God says. That's His declaration. Nobody ever created God. God has always been. Never was a time He was not. Then verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be afar off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion for Israel for my glory. So God does what He wants to do the way He wants to do it. But look back over in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord or been His counselor and hath taught Him? Can the seminary teach God? Can some man all of a sudden start teaching God how things are supposed to be? Well, they act like it a lot of times, don't they? Because they come out declaring things that are contrary to what the Bible says. Verse 14, with whom took He counsel and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. You're dealing with God, folks. This is not something to be foolish about or laughing or joking about. This is very serious. Nobody directs God's Spirit. Nobody teaches Him anything. But God teaches us. He declares what he wants to be. It's our responsibility to see it. So absolute truth. Now, this is a big deal. Absolute truth is a huge obstacle to the sinner. It's a huge obstacle to the compromiser, to the carnal, soulish individual. Huge, big time. Too many things gets in the way of their self, that they can't let go of some things. And that's why the sinner seeks to promote their philosophy, man's wisdom, because of the idols in their own heart where they are simply just not set on God. They seek after knowledge through the occult. They seek after knowledge through the darkness. It's not light. The Bible warns us about those in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that are witchcraft and, wizards and people who are involved in magic and fortune telling. In fact, he warns us about those people because they're seeking some kind of knowledge, but it's dark. And it causes people to go down a wrong pathway. So they seek after the wrong thing. The liberal mind in this world hates God. Did you ever think that you've seen that? Have you watched and observed how the liberal news media, liberal politicians, and you see a lot of it, you hear a lot of it, you can't help it, it's all over the place. They really hate God. They deny him. We know we have through the 60s this thing that God is dead theology. Liberals keep on doing that. I read an article recently about why liberals kill. You know why they kill? Because of feeling and emotion. They live by them. That's what they live by. They control by them. At one point they could say, well, we don't want no death penalty, but yet then they want to get rid of all the unborn babies. Why is it such a contradiction? The feeling, the emotion that's stirred up in there. We just talked about that recently. So, they remove everything they can from the world that has to do with Christianity. They took prayer out of school in the 60s. The Supreme Court said that. And you know what their basis of that was? Because if you go back and study the Constitution previous to that, hundreds of years back, they always said that that was something that should be done. But in 1965, they had no precedent upon which to base that. They just did it. They just did it. Same thing with homosexuality now, same-sex marriage. They just did it. What authority? Wasn't based on the Constitution. Certainly wasn't based on the Bible. It's not going to have nothing to do with that. Whereas if you go back and look at the early fathers and the early judges, you find a lot of those people had a sense of what God had to say, what was right. The nation did well because of that. Now it's all changed. So they hate God. That's what the bottom line is. They deny him. We have two scriptures in the Bible that tell us something about God's mandate. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, which we have heard a lot in this church at least, where it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Or it's saying that all scripture is breathed out from the mouth of God. And it's profitable for doctrinal teaching, for reproof. It's not a happy word. For correction. That's not always what people want to have. For instruction in righteousness. Why? The purpose is that the man of God might be mature. That's what perfect is expressing. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that's one of them. And then in 2 Peter, which we're going to come back to later on, shows that it declares that men did not do this of their own volition. They were moved along by the Holy Spirit. So men didn't sit down and contrive something up and write it out like judges do today or politicians do. They just contrive and manipulate, lie and cheat and come up with something that pleases the people. God showed them something and was in control of their writings. Divine decrees, a divine mandate. That's powerful, but a lot of people don't want to believe that today because once you believe that, it means there's no budging, there's no going to the left nor the right. So, a lot of people have their own self-serving viewpoint. Over the years, sinners come along and they deny God, they deny heaven, they deny hell, they deny certain things about what we call doctrinal truths. And they have their self-serving reasons for that. They don't want to, Jehovah's Witness don't want to believe in an eternal damnation. They don't believe it. That's convenient. But that does not negate God's divine declarations, does it? Because somebody comes along and says that, does that mean that the Bible's no good? Well, they want to do everything they can to try to say that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus gave them the Sermon on the Mount, we all know that very well, he concluded with some very stern, strict, narrow words. Verse 24, Matthew 7. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, what's he like? I will liken him unto a wise man which hath built his house upon a rock. He's secure and solid. Guess what? The storms, the rain descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth my sayings of mine and doeth them not, he is likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the same storms came, but a different consequence. It fell, and great was the fall of it. They were astonished at his doctrine, it says in the next verse. So this is the foundation of faith. It's very simple. It's real simple. You can't accuse this of being hard or complicated to understand. It's very basic, and it's unchanging. We have two men. We have two different foundations. We have two different outcomes. The storms are the same. And you note the difference between these two men did not lie in the test that they went through. They both went through the same test. And so each had to endure the storms, the floods, the winds, and the rains. The Christian is never offered a trial-free life, storm-free. It's not there. Find it, and I would like to see it, because Acts 14:22 declares this, by much tribulation you enter into the kingdom of God. That's how it works. So what was the real difference between these two men and the house that they built? Well, it's simple. The wise man built on the foundation a rock. And the basis of his building on that was he heard and obeyed. Let me ask a conclusion. Very simple. Take the trash out. I'm not taking it out. You're a rebel. Take the trash out. Yes, ma'am. Now you're a good man. You're faithful. The fool built on the sand. What does that mean to us as Christians? I mean, you say that, but what does it mean to us? Well, Jesus makes it very clear and very simple. Whosoever hears these sayings of mine and doeth them is a wise man. He's built on a solid foundation. Is that the way we can read that? Every time I look at it, it's the same thing. So we see two things. We must lay right foundations. And it's only on the basis of hearing and doing. And then, secondly, we can grow, but not until. You can't grow until you get to that first one. That's the foundation. Because if you're going to hear and question and argue and debate, I understand you might have some questions about things, and you struggle over them, then search the Scriptures. Seek and find. Ask questions till you get it right. That's what I did. And once it goes right, you think you got it. Ooh, Santa, you done hit bedrock, folks. You're on your way. Then you can start building them. So the supreme importance regarding the Christian faith is knowing and understanding the right relationship between Christ and the Bible. It's supreme importance. What is the right relationship between the disciple and Christ, the Bible? So the Bible declares itself to be the Word of God, does it not? Let's get proof text for that. John chapter 1. The Bible declares itself to be the Word of God. Remember, we're looking at God's mandate now. This is not something that man is just talking about. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow. Then verse 14, he goes on to say, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Bible declares itself to be the Word of God. But the Bible also, in many passages, says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. We read that right there. And also says it in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13. That Jesus himself is the Word of God. Revelation 19 and verse 13, it says, and his clothes with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His name. So Jesus is the Word of God. So the Bible is the Word of God, and Christ is the Word of God. Do you see that? Okay. So the question is, I mean, that they each do they each agree with each other? The Word of God and Christ as the Word of God? So what we have is the Bible is a written Word of God, and Christ is a living Word of God. And guess what? There's no division or disunity or argument between the two. There's nothing there whatsoever. So we as Christians should be in perfect agreement with God's Word and with Christ, just as Jesus is with the Word. I don't see Jesus contradicting the Word. I don't see the Word contradicting Jesus. They stay the same. And so we should be also one with Him. The relationship of the believer to the Bible must be the same as our relationship with Christ. It's the only way we can do that. How can I be sure that my relationship with God and Christ is right, except I have the Bible? Can't go by philosophy, can't go by man, can't go by sermons, can't go by books, got to go by the Bible. If a sermon or the book say what the Bible says, good. If they don't, no good. So John chapter 14 and verse 19, we have here a problem. This whole fact is revealed right here. The disciples didn't understand the coming change that was going to take place. What do you mean coming change? Well, Jesus was going to leave them. That's what he's telling them. He says in verse 18, I'll not leave you followers, I will come to you. This is, well, wait a minute, hold it, where are you going? So if Christ is about to go away, how can they still communicate with their Lord? I think that's a fair assumption because they have been walking with him these three and a half years or so, relating to him and had revelation, saw the miracles, signs and wonders and all these things. Now he's going to leave. could be some trauma there, I guess, in these poor guys. How can they still have communion with the Lord? Well, he says in verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you shall also live. And that day you shall know that I am the Father, and you and me, and I and you. Boy, what unity that is. Now here it comes. He that hath my word, my commandments, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and we shall manifest or reveal myself to him. And Judas said unto him, is not his carrot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt reveal thyself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Whew. That's pretty strong language stuff there. So verse 23, if a man love me, he keeps my word. So this is the main feature that distinguishes the true from the false. Right there. I've said this for a long time. If you want to distinguish the true from the false, you look at verse 21. If you love me, you'll keep my word. It's hard. Keep his word. I don't know if I can. Struggle. Stick with it. Don't give up. Ask for help. You can do that. And so, the true from the false is that one keeps the word at all cost. That word all cost is important because not everybody does that. There's always some thing that you're going to have to give up, let go of, friends, world, things got to go. When the revelation comes, there's things that have to go. And if you don't let them go, then you're only proving one thing. You don't love God as much as you say you do, and you might even be not a wheat but a tare. Could be true. Only time can tell. But there's four facts regarding God's word revealed by Christ in his answer he gave to his disciples. Number one, the keeping of the word is a mark which separates the true from the false. That's absolute. And secondly, the greatest test of a disciple is his love for God, is it not? Wasn't Peter called into question about that? Thirdly, it's through keeping God's word and obeying it that Christ reveals himself to the disciple. Is that true? That's what it says. How's that going to happen? You'll know it when it does. How about that? You just do what he says. And then fourthly, it's through God's word that the Father and the Son come into the life of the disciple and establish an abode. It's all written. You don't have to even write it down. It's written right there in the context. Exactly what I just read. I just analyzed it and put it down in 4 points. Because it's right there. He's going to manifest, verse 21, and then in verse 23 he says there, we will come and make our abode with him. To live with him, to dwell with him. So, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and do some soul searching. Because do we believe that God's word has set a mandate that is absolute, that we cannot alter it, change it, distort it, question it? Oh, we can struggle. We might have some good questions, but God has answers. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, this is strong language, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now I'll stand with God, and I'll stand with that against myself. But whoso keepeth his word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. So if you say you know him and you don't keep his word, what are you? Jesus said that in John 8:44 to some people. You're of your father the devil. He's a liar from the very beginning. He abode not in the truth. Did he not? So this is a statement I've made for almost 30 years. Your attitude towards the word of God is your attitude towards God. I'm going to take it a little further this morning. Your attitude towards the preacher is a reflection of your attitude towards God. Point in case would be in the book of Acts when Paul was allowing the Christians to be taken into custody and Stephen was stoned to death, and Jesus asked Paul a question. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And what Stephen had to say to those religious people was not sinner friendly. He was hard on them. If you ever read it in Acts chapter, it's real hard. He laid it out for them. He told them, you know, he told them how wrong they were. And then he says, why are you persecuting me? Because what they did to Stephen was a reflection of their attitude towards God. That is pretty sober. Because a lot of times, a lot of people want to blame the preacher, but it's just an extension. I'm not perfect. Does my personality come out? Does my meanness come out? Am I hard? Yeah, I am. I was tempted to say something else. But yeah, I am. But I know this from the very beginning of my life. If I'm not hard on myself, I'll not make it. And I know that is true for you. Sometimes you just have to just bring it right on down and say, it's either heaven or hell. You got a choice. You repent or perish. And I knew that from the very beginning. If you don't be hard on yourself, there's too much that will pull you back. How many of you have been tempted to be pulled back? How many of you have had the old you knocking at the door? Well, tell me it hadn't happened. It might be happening right now. The old you's knocking, say, come on. Remember the fun we used to have? That's the devil, folks. It sure is. So do we have a right to change God's absolute word to fit our own view? Do we have that kind of right? No, we don't. We have the privilege to be able to certainly search the scriptures. I mean, it even says in Peter how they searched them. They didn't know what the Spirit was saying, but they searched diligently to find out. Because God gives an unction to his people to be able to search the scriptures. He gives you the right to do that. But let's go back. I said we'd go back over there. I just mentioned it in the sense that God has his mandate over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 and 21, similar to 2 Timothy 3:16. Verse 20 of 2 Peter. Now notice in the context, he's speaking here about we have a more sure word of prophecy. Because he says in verse 16, for we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitness of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. I think he's speaking of the coming of the Lord. Knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, what does that mean? No Scripture is of any private interpretation. Not maybe what you think it is, but he's just simply saying that no Scripture was of these own men's impulse, but it was of divine origin. It wasn't, they didn't go back and contrive, we're going to write this down. No. Divine power was upon their lives, restraining all of the human flesh and will and desires and appetites and writing only what God wanted to make it pure. So they didn't give their own private interpretation of something. You got 66 books that agree with each other. Centuries apart. You go back and look at inspiration, that doctrine of inspiration is a wonderful subject. Because it's amazing all the things that are said from the beginning all the way through, different people, different centuries and years apart. It's similar. It doesn't disagree. Yeah, there's some hard passages, but there's answers. So spiritual men, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the privilege that's given to us by the anointing of God as Christians and disciples. We have this privilege that is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, but the verse 13, which things also we speak not in worlds, in the words which the man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What does that mean? What it means we can go look at the Old Testament and see something is said that is quoted in the New Testament. And we can see spiritual with spiritual. And it says in verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. That's going back over to what we quoted over there a minute ago in Isaiah. That he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. So I think it's very clear there. He's telling us that as spiritual men, we can certainly exercise judgments that we can read, that we can examine and interpret by the anointing in us to see what the Scriptures are saying. And comparing spiritual things with spiritual and come to the conclusion. You compare the Old Testament about healing and the New Testament with healing, you're going to come up with a conclusion, are you not? You are. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 20, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, where he says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, emphasizing this fact. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he's very clearly saying they didn't have their own private interpretation. That's all he's saying here. So it's a prophecy that came or originated because it didn't come because some man willed it. It came because God was in control. But men spoke from God who were born along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit impelled them, compelled them, controlled them to write down what God wanted. And you note what's spoken beforehand about, you know, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Then notice what he goes on in chapter 2 saying about beware and take heed. There were false prophets among the people. Even so shall there be false teachers among you who will privily, that is, it mean they will come alongside, bringing in what? Damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So what does false teaching do? Just what he said in 2 Peter. And look at the consequences of that false teaching. When you look at how he says he didn't spare the world of the angels that were against God and darkness. And he spared not the day in the world of Noah. He didn't spare them the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. Judge them that would be an example to all those who would live ungodly today. That's concrete. Absolute. I don't care what all the politicians and all the philosophers and whoever, let them just wag their tongues. Because they've just trained them to speak lies. What false teachers do is Jeremiah chapter 23. This is what they do. In verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you that they make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. It's not based upon the declaration of God. They speak a vision of their own heart. So yes, we have a privilege to read and to examine and judge, interpret. What is God saying? But boy, that is a serious and sober, sober thing because the teacher receives a greater judgment. Well, we can never change it to our whim. We can never change it to our wills, to our desires, to our appetite. And we like doing that, don't we? fudging just a little bit, just to give us a little bit of room to do something that God says don't do. This all opens a door to trouble or curses. Three times in Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, and Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, and this will read Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10, because this applies three times in the Bible, this is said. He warns us about adding to or taking away from the Word of God. Does he not? So in Revelation chapter 22, in verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, speaking specifically of Revelation, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Whew. Same thing said in Deuteronomy, same thing said in Proverbs. Don't add to or take away. And this is what you see today that is happening, because this is what Jesus rebuked him in conclusion on this part, is we see that in Mark chapter 7, remember the confrontation that Jesus had with the religious people? Beginning in verse 6, he answered and said, "Well said Isaiah the prophet of you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain they do worship me." How do they do that? Teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Oh boy, holidays. As a washing of pots and cups and many other such things like you do. And he said unto them, "Full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition." Then verse 13 says this, "Making the word of God of none effect through your traditions, which you have delivered, and many such like things do you." That's sobering. But that's what you see happening today in mainline denominational churches. I know there's God's got his people out there, but predominantly that's what you see. Making the word of God of none effect. Any way they can, whether it's just talking people, you know, into marrying over and over again, all right to have live-ins, all right to have homosexual experiences. All that stuff is just, they're taking and twisting the word of God to their own destruction. It's the problem today. And I want you to see that. This is God's mandate, that God has declared his word to be true. There is no other truth. It's all we have. And there's no division between the word of God and Christ in the life that he lived. They were in perfect unity, and he requires us to come into perfect unity with him. In our relationship, that means we're going to have to be like the man on the rock, doesn't it? So this is the first point. This is God's mandate. The second point we'll look at is God's mandate to the preacher or to the fivefold ministry. It's not a very, what you would say, comforting words that God gives to the preacher. They're not at all. They're very sobering, very serious, and very firm, and very concise, and they're very absolute. And so we'll pick up there the next time we meet, or the next time we meet on Sunday. We're going to be back tonight for something else. But just remember this. This is God's eternal mandate. And you can go and take that and look over it, because somebody says, "What did he teach on this morning?" You say, "God's eternal mandate. You're going to go to hell if you don't obey his word." That's about the truth of it. I mean, you want to bring it right down to the, you know, to what the conclusion is. It's a pretty serious thing. And what we do is we're trying our best not to hear it. We're looking to make excuses. And I don't like that. I'm not that kind of person. I'm not the, I know I have certain things in my life that need working on. I know that sometimes that people can't handle me very well. And I can't help that a whole lot, but I ask God to just give me the grace and the wisdom and the right attitude that I can present to you what the truth is with firmness and soberness, with kindness, with long-suffering, because they're all with all long-suffering, which means slow to anger. Because sometimes you really, I mean, I've had people come to me and say things that, I mean, I came this close to reaching across the desk and smacking them. That's the truth. But I have to tell you what they said before you understand, because you would probably want to do it too. You'd probably choke them. I'd just smack them. See, you'd go to jail for murder. I'd go to jail for assault. But have you felt that way with some people? What is wrong with you? thought, I can't believe that you even say that. Of course, you say that all yourself. Then you come back out and you say something gracious. Now I know what Jeremiah feels like to some degree. Well, bow your hearts with me. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to cause your word to be alive inside of us, that we would take the mandate that you've given us as serious, that we would not look upon it as something that is trite, that is not important, but is it something that you've given to us that is a more sure word of prophecy, that is what saves men's souls. You even said that in the book of James, that we are to set apart all the superfluity of naughtiness and bad attitudes and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. And that's what our goal is to make it to the end as saved, so that you won't have to look at us and say, depart from me, you that work of iniquity. I pray to God that none of us would hear those words. In Jesus' name.